Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans, chapter 1. I want to begin looking, and for the next couple of weeks, look at this passage of Scripture. But as we look at Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul writes, and he says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The path that we have been on began with an emphasis upon our need to discipline ourselves to be godly. And what I mean by godly is Christ-likeness. Think about what that would look like, what a life like Christ looks like. Consider what a spirit-led and a spirit-filled life looks like. It would mean homes and businesses and relationships and even churches. They're led. They're led by love and they're led by joy and peace and patience and kindness. We see them carrying out goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. That just sets me at ease just to listen to that. I mean, that would be a welcome change for children who are growing up in households that have abusive language or whose children face scorn and see infighting all the time, every day. Don't those words sound good to you? That they can come home with godly mommy and dad, and they can hear and see love and joy and patience and kindness with them? Wouldn't it be a joy for spouses to come home and to see gentleness and patience among one another? Godliness, Christ-likeness. Our homes and our communities and our state, our nation, my friends, even our world has a need for our godliness. Paul wrote it to Timothy when he says, "Train yourselves to be godly." And godly people have the desire for godliness to spread. They have a desire for the honor of God to spread. Godly people desire for mamas and daddies to be holy, children to be righteous, teachers to be pure, businessmen to be ethical. Godliness. And godly people exercise and they discipline themselves, they train themselves to be like Christ every day, every single day. They don't miss it. They try not to miss it. They try to be like Jesus for the beautiful enjoyment that this life brings to us. That is a personal intimacy with Christ on a daily basis, but also that others would come to know that enjoyment in life of knowing Christ and that in our God. That is it. That's what godliness strives to do, to be like Christ and to see others and desire for others to be like Christ. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." There it is. That's what we desire. Godly people desire that for ungodly people. When ungodly people don't even desire it for themselves. Because God has to awaken in a heart, a stubborn, a dark, a dead heart. God, the Holy Spirit, has to awaken it to spiritual life before they ever see the need. I began to reflect this week on Romans 1:16, and I thought I thought about what was behind Romans 1:16, that I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Thought about what was behind that when Paul wrote it. There's such a passionate resolve, a commitment, a perseverance that carries this verse, that propels this verse, if you would. For I am not ashamed. What pushes that? What carries it along? Behind these verses of what Paul wanted to do is the why he wanted to do it. You know, there are some things that you can't hide, or you can hide and get away with, but there are others that are impossible to camouflage. I performed a wedding yesterday, and I had to wear a suit. Now, this suit I probably haven't worn in 2 to 2.5 years since I had put it on. And in preparation, so I won't be caught off by surprise, I tried the coat on Thursday to make certain that it fit and everything. Now, I didn't button it. I just tried it on. Said everything seemed to be fine. But I didn't try the pants on until 30 minutes before the wedding. That wasn't a good idea at all. My pants would barely button when I finally got, and I don't know why that is. I don't know why that is. But they would barely button. And I showed my wife, and it looked like I was in agony. It looked like I was in pain. I told my wife, and then I tried on my shirt, and everything was fine until I tried to button the top button, and I could not get it to work but one, and it looked like it was about to burst. Now, I don't know why that was either. I don't know why. My wife saves the day in 10 minutes, right before I had to leave. She saves the day, and she managed to use a clear ponytail holder to connect the top shirt button with the top button hole. And then I put on the tie and it all fixed. Problem was solved right there. And I guess my wife probably noticed the obvious discomfort I was with the britches, and that's what we call it, britches, and I was in and the challenge that awaited me with the pants for this wedding that I was at. And so she asked me, "Do you want me to fix your pants?" I said, "Man, that would be great." She took and she MacGyvered it. She did a MacGyver, and she took that clear ponytail holder and did the same thing. Problem resolved. And while getting mic'd up by the DJ, he had to hook the mic up to my shirt. And of course, my fear, my heart was pounding because I didn't want my secret to be exposed. And you're probably wondering, did it happen? Did it happen? It didn't happen. Nothing came unraveled. I was very vulnerable that day. All day long, I had to get out of there because I was scared. But I managed to hide the problem and get away with it. And I'm not going to tell you what suit that was because I may have to wear it again. And I don't want you making fun of me, so you'll never know what color it was. Some things are hard that you can hide, but being a Christian is not one thing that you can hide. There's no such thing as a secret disciple. Paul the Apostle could not only not hide his Christianity, but neither the gospel that he was called to preach. And he didn't want to hide them either. Christianity is not a label, church. It's a life change. It's a life change that leads to a lifestyle. And behind verse 16 is the why. Why is Paul preaching and not ashamed to preach the gospel? And the opening verses of Romans chapter 1 reveals the why. But why was Paul prompted to pour his whole life into preaching the truth? You know the question that occurred to me this morning when I was considering this? Why are we not prompted to pour out our whole life to declare the truth? Did Paul know something that we don't know? Did Paul have something that we didn't have? Is it because Paul poured out everything because he just loves people and he didn't want anybody to go to eternal destruction in a place the Bible calls hell? Is that why he did love people and he didn't want people to go to hell? But something stirred that love. Something stirred that concern that he had for people. God was working in him. Now, I want you to just notice, in verse 1 even, how Paul considers himself. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. The Roman institution of being a bondservant or a slave was different from the institution of slavery in North America from the 17th to the 19th centuries. The Hebrews and the Greeks refer to ancient practices and institutions that do not correspond to our modern age. Slaves or bondservants then generally were permitted to work or for to pay and to save enough to purchase and to buy their freedom. Any type of forcible slavery was considered wrong in the Scriptures. Hear that? And I think of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Listen closely. And I'm going off, any type of forcible slavery was wrong. In the same vein where Paul says, I'm a servant, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 1, verse 8 through 10 says, now we know that the law is good, and if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, and here's one, enslavers. Slavery. He doesn't condone slavery. The Bible never does that. And it was interesting because as I was reading through Revelation, I noticed the phrase and I kept noticing it over and over. And I never looked it up to see what it would mean, but in my gut, I thought this is what it meant. And it was saying in Revelation chapter 18, and I'm on the idea of slavery again. In chapter 18, verses 11 through 13, when the great fall of Babylon occurs, there will be no market for certain goods. And these verses express a corrupt government in the last days. And take note of the goods that were shipped on the merchants' boats. And it says, and the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold and silver and jewels. And he starts to name these things. At the very end, he says in verse 13, cinnamon and spice and incense and myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. God never endorses that. He detests it. But I'm giving you a picture of when Paul says that I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, he says I'm a slave of his. In the Old Testament, one might even enter slavery either voluntarily, he could to escape poverty or to pay off a debt, or he can do it involuntarily if he's captured in battle or some judicial sentence by a judge. The Mosaic Law provided protection for all in servitude in ancient Israel. In the New Testament, the word doulos is often described as a bond servant. That is, someone bound to serve his master for a specific period of time, usually a lengthy period of time. But it's also one who might nevertheless own property, and he can make achievements and even be released and purchase his own freedom. So there's a stark contrast. You see that? The slave in the New Testament is designated as one who is born as a slave, one who is bound to his master in cords so strong that only death could break it. Strong. One who served his master to the disregard of his own interest. One whose will is swallowed up in the will of his master. And the word was the most abject, servile term used by the Greeks to denote a slave. The term slave expressed the total belongingness, the total allegiance corresponding to the ownership, the total ownership and the authority denoted by Lord when he used it of Christ. I am a slave of Jesus Christ. Exclusive allegiance was given by Paul to God's absolute sovereignty. He is said to be a servant of who? Jesus Christ. Literally, of Christ Jesus. And note that he put the term Christ first because it indicates that it meant more than just a proper name. He is a slave of the anointed Christ. Here's what he seems to emphasize for us. I want you to know, church at Rome, that at the start, who I'm committed to, who I give my allegiance to, whose slave I am, whose gospel I preach. I'm not a slave to Rome. I'm not a slave to any government, no institution, no group of people. I am a slave to one and one and only. It's God. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to know that. Whose gospel that I preach stands as Jesus being the fulfillment of God's promises, Israel's age-old hope. That's who I stand for. He is the anticipated coming king in the Old Testament. He is the realized king in the New Testament. He is a Christ, the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the Savior of the world and the light of the world. He's the bread of life. He's a fountain of living water. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the end, the first and the last. On and on and on. You get the picture? That's who I belong to. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. And so he's saying that at the start, church, you need to know that there's a wholehearted commitment to this Christ. He was made a slave of Christ. He was made willing in the day of God's power to be a slave of Christ. He never looks back. No regrets. The why behind verse 16 of why I preach is because he's a servant of Jesus Christ. He's a slave of Christ. And then he says, called to be an apostle. Paul was called. He was not self-appointed. He was an apostle in the most narrowest and most strictest sense of the word as it applied to the apostles that Jesus picked in the Gospels. John Phillips wrote, in discharging his apostleship, Paul became the greatest pioneer and foremost spokesman of the church. And when he died some 30 years after Calvary, there was a church for Christian worship in every major city of the Western Roman Empire. Largely through his efforts, he made full proof of his apostleship. The why? Because he was called by God. That's why. And being called by God to be an apostle, he was a slave. He completely committed. This idea that somehow we can have a half-hearted commitment to Jesus and live that way in half-heartedness is an indication that you've never given your life to Jesus. I don't see a half-hearted commitment in Christ. Now, we can be half-hearted, but it's not a resolve in ours to be half-hearted that I just say a weak prayer, and then I just continue on. That's not biblical. I welcome you to examine that and challenge you to. So he was called. That's the why, and he has a mission. The Bible says that he was set apart for the gospel of God. You know what this word, set apart, it contains this thought of horizon. It means to mark off from others by boundaries, to appoint, to set apart for some purpose. Paul's life, Paul's horizon was dominated by Christ. And all of his boundaries were determined by Christ. He was separated by God before his conversion. Does that sound strange to you? That God would be doing a work before you ever knew that he was doing a work? Does this sound strange to your ears to know that God is moving and shaping, and forming, and creating, and breathing life before you even knew about it? Paul said in Galatians 1:15, he says, but when he who set me apart before I was born, wow. And God has a right to do that. I don't understand how he does that, but he has a right to do that because he's God, and you're not, and I'm not. But when he who set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So Paul was separated by God at conversion, before his conversion. He was separated by Christ at his conversion. Do you remember in Acts chapter 9 verse 15 when it talks about how he came to Christ? But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. Paul was separated by the Holy Spirit after his conversion. Do you remember in Acts chapter 13 when he was called to start and begin his missionary journeys while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting? The Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." That's God. The why? Why is he committing his life? Because God called him. God commissioned him. God set him apart. And now he is a servant of the Lord, where at one time he was not. To say that he is set apart for the gospel of God is also to say that he is set apart from all false religions, all idolatry. He is set apart from all dead works. He is set apart from all works righteousness. He is set apart from all other religions. Because this is what the gospel teaches. To say that I am set apart is to be convinced that there is no righteousness apart from Jesus Christ. You convinced of that, church? That there's no righteousness for you apart from the righteousness of Jesus Christ that leads you into the very kingdom of God and the presence of God. We're convinced that no good works can justify, declare you not guilty. There's no amount of morality that can settle the issue of salvation. See, he's committed to the truth that will be fought against soon as seen as intolerable, a truth that is considered narrow-minded by the world, a truth that flows against traditions that are in churches and civic clubs and governments and families, all of this. This truth is flowing, but it's going against the grain and it's butting heads in our day. Sadly, even in churches today, is that when you expose the truth, they butt their heads and they say, "We can't handle this. We can't handle it." Then this is what the preacher has been called to do, preach the truth. It's interesting, as I'm reading through Galatians, I'm seeing that Paul defended the truth. He said, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ for another gospel, which is not another gospel. But if anyone come and preach to you a gospel other than the one I preach to you, let him be accursed. And I say again to you that if me or an angel from heaven come to you and preach to you another gospel that I preach to you, let him be accursed. You see what Paul is saying? He's saying he was so certain that when he came to the Galatian church and preached to the churches in Galatians, there was a time when they wrote that letter, when he wrote that letter, that they were defecting. They were following false teachings. And he's saying, listen to me closely. When I came to you, I preached. What I preached to you was the truth, as he says, the truth of the gospel. That's what how he mentions it in Galatians. He says, if I came back to you and I preached something different, say, hey, listen, I want to tell you something. Let me tell you something different. He says, no, don't believe me. If an angel came from the heaven and he preached something different than I preached to you at the very beginning, which was the truth of the gospel, he is to be accursed, anathema, cut off from God. You think that's serious? He was defending it. Do you remember in Galatians chapter 2 when Peter was eating with the Gentiles? Now, he's a Jew eating with Gentiles. Didn't go very well. Wasn't accepted in the day. But now God was working, and now Jews and Gentiles are coming together. Peter didn't have a problem eating a pork chop with his Gentile friend. But when certain Jews came from Jerusalem who held that you must be circumcised and become a Jew in order to be saved, Peter pushed away from the table and acted like he didn't know these guys. And Paul said, whoa, wait a minute. And then he drug everybody with him. Barnabas fell into that trap. He fell into the hypocrisy. And all the Jews around him, they pushed away from the table and said, who are these Gentiles? They didn't want it. And Paul said, I approached them and I looked them in his eye and I exposed them to everybody in front of all. He said that. In front of everybody, I called him out. How can you who are a Jew live like a Gentile and not a Jew, and yet you force Gentiles to live like Jews? In other words, you can't even live like a Jew and you're requiring it from other people. You know what he was doing? He was defending the truth, because the whole book is about justifying, being justified by grace alone, and that's the gospel. Peter, the great apostle, one of the three pillars of the church, Paul confronted him. He said, "You're not right." Ugly, mean-spirited? No, just guarding the truth. Just guarding the truth. Flag of the gospel has been planted. Kenneth Weiss has said to have a Christian church in the capital city of the empire, into which city, according to the Roman historian Tacitus, flows all things that are vile and abominable, and where there are encouraged was quite a thing, and to have the saints there living singularly pure lives was a great testimony to the divine source of Christianity. What are you saying there? You have a church plopped right dead in the middle of people who live vile lives. What a great sight. The church in Rome was like a light set on a hill. You know what the why is? Paul says, "I'm under obligation," in verse 14. "I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." Paul was under obligation. He was a debtor. He was bound by some duty, some obligation. His obligation was to preach the gospel. He was in debt to God. And this is how we explain his life with all its sacrifices for the gospel. There is a calling from, and then there's a calling to. There's a calling from darkness. He knew all too well the darkness of his own heart as he testified before Agrippa. As he testified in Galatians. And he says, "You knew my manner of life. And how I used to persecute the church violently. And how I excelled above all of my contemporaries in my own day in the Jewish religion. And how I was so eager to keep my father's traditions. I hated the church and I tried to destroy it single-handedly." He was called from that. He was called from darkness. Then there was a calling to proclaim him because he knew the greatness of his own sin, pre-conversion. He knew the responsibility of his debt, post-conversion. He knew what he must do with his life. Someone has said that seeing the magnitude of our sin prompts us to pay this debt. All of our receivings put us in debt. Let me close with these words. Prompted from verse 15, he addresses the church and he says, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you." Who is the to you? It's the church. "To you also who were in Rome." Why? Why would Paul waste his time to preach a gospel? Because when we think of gospel, we think, well, the gospel is for unsaved people. Why would he take the time to preach this gospel to the church, those who are already Christians? See, Paul's habit of reminding the gospel of those who already know the gospel is seen right here. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, "I want you to know, brothers." And he begins to say, I brought this gospel before you. He's done this on other occasions. That the gospel he preaches to them is one that they have received and one that they stand in and is one by which you are being saved. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 15. Literally, Paul would write these words in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received in the past, in which you stand in the present, and by which you are being saved in the future." That's weird language. "If you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Listen closely. This gospel that he preaches is one that is received in the past. He stands in the present, by which you are being saved in the future. And we see this salvation once again, as we do throughout the New Testament, past, present, future. I am saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. That's how the Bible presents it. I remember someone years ago called and asked me, he said, I'm troubled by this. What is this idea of progressive salvation, that somebody, God is saving us? Yeah, it's called sanctification. There is a sense that our salvation is not full completely right now. We are saved from our past sins. We are being saved from our present sin. And we will be ultimately saved from our future sin, what we call, and the Bible calls, glorification. Matt Chandler said that we see that the gospel has been received and now is holding them up. And so the gospel not only saves us, but it sustains us. Delivered from our past, from the power of our past sin and the power of our present sin and the promise of no future sin. That's the idea. A lot of people just stop when they think of salvation. It's just something that God did for me a long time ago. But the Bible says He's still working. That as a Christian now, because I am, one thing that is certain, that because I've been justified by faith alone in the Lord Jesus as I look to Him, now the Bible teaches me as that person, and that salvation can never change, can never be removed, never be stripped from me. I am growing right now because I'm not completely perfected. Have you noticed that in your life? Am I the only one that notices that I'm not, you notice I'm not completely perfected, right? But I notice you aren't either. Why? That's the idea of God doing something in our work. It's an aspect of salvation called sanctification. And ultimately what we sang about this morning and what we read about is that there's the glorification. Then one day there'll be a future. There will be no sin. The power of God in the past tense, the power of God in the present tense, and the power of God in the future tense. The why? Why are you willing to do this? Why are you willing not or to be unashamed of the gospel? Because of what God did for me. You want some self-help here? You're not going to get it. It's all of God. Because the last I remember in Acts chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus was headed full steam at the church and against the church. Can you see anywhere in that passage where Paul stopped and said, I'm going to take a moment to search for God to make certain that what I'm doing is correct? No, he didn't care. He thought he was doing God's will. And God just popped him, brought him to life. Looking for self-help? Not going to find it here. Because self-help isn't in the Bible. Self-sufficiency is not in the Bible. God's sufficiency is. May we look to that? May we consider that? God have mercy. Should you be here this morning, you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to seek me out and find your rest in Him. Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Come learn from me. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. Come and you will find rest for your souls. For your souls. Let's pray together.